Sounds like, there we go. Well, it's a privilege to be bringing God's word to you this evening, and I'm thankful to Pastor Peter and to the session here at Calvary for giving me this privilege. If you will turn your copies to God's word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter 17, rather obscure passage. We're going to be dealing with some Old Testament history this evening. This is an obscure and intense passage, but I think by the end of it, you will see the grace of Christ in it by his spirit this evening. And so now hear God's word from 2 Kings 17. I'll be starting in verse 1, but the sermon text will begin in verse 6 and continue until verse 20. 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Thus far our reading tonight. Now, I think if you've paid attention to the direction that our society and much of the Western world is going, you would recognize that one of the chief characteristics of this place in which we now live is that we can act without consequences. That not only can we choose our actions, but that we can choose our consequences as well. People expect, for instance, sex without the responsibility for caring for children. They expect oftentimes laziness without poverty, and especially they expect sin without other people's judgment, much less God's. Now, today we're going to be looking at another society which functioned in much the same way. Now, this society, despite many warnings from God's law and many warnings from the prophets, consistently turned and acted in ways that were not acceptable to their Lord. And of course, I'm talking about the kingdom of northern Israel or the kingdom of Samaria. Now, I'll explain in a little bit some historical background about what that kingdom was. It can be a little fuzzy as we get into these later parts of Old Testament history. But right now, I want you to consider the evil that we have just heard in this passage. We heard before us a people whose hearts were wicked, their lips were venomous, their hands were bloody with guilt. Their altars were to false gods, and their sacrifices were to demons. Like the people of Noah's time, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were going on with their daily lives, but they did not recognize that the sword of God's judgment was hanging over their head like a sword on a thread. Now, soon, as we read this passage, we're going to see the consequences of this rebellion. We're going to watch as the sword, as it were, is cut down from the thread, and we're going to watch the judgment fall upon the people of God. Now, what I really want you to consider this evening, beloved, is that we have before us an old story, a story that is thousands of years old. The end of this story is written, and we have already seen it this evening. But what is not written yet is how you will respond to it. And that is what we must be challenged with this evening. Will you follow the Israelites to death? Or will you follow Christ and hear his voice in this passage as he seeks to offer himself as a better king for his people? And so the word of God is reasoning with you this evening. And that's what I want you to think about as we continue in this text. The voice of Christ as he calls you home, even from this difficult and painful passage. Now, I'm going to summarize the entire text in this way. 2 Kings 17, 6 through 20 calls us tonight to flee from God's certain and impending judgment on evil and to run to Christ. Very simple message. This passage is calling us to flee from evil and from the judgment that we can expect upon evil and to cling to Christ. Now, to put it in a different way, and this is where the title of the sermon comes from, this text is calling us to flee from the city of the world, to flee from Samaria, to flee from Babylon, and to find safety in the eternal city of God with a better king. Now, to this end, we'll observe in 2 Kings 17 three primary points, which are printed at the back of your bulletin, in case you would like to follow along. This is the outline I will be using. First of all, we're going to see the Jews' sin inflamed. Then we are going to see God's warning rejected. And finally, God's judgment executed. Sin inflamed, warnings rejected, and finally, judgment executed. Now, before we get into the details, I want to offer a very brief summary of where we are at in Old Testament history, because this can be a little complicated. Now, right now, we are talking about the kingdom of northern Israel. Some of you may remember that after the reign of Solomon, the 10 northern tribes of Israel split off and formed their own nation with a separate line of kings, which very quickly fell into idolatry. That is the kingdom that we are talking about today. We are not talking about Jerusalem. We're not talking about Judah. We're not talking about the line of kings that came from David. These are what are referred to as the 10 northern tribes and their capital city of Samaria, upon which the destruction we are going to see tonight is coming. Now, as we turn to the first point, we're going to look at how the sin of the Israelites is inflamed in this passage. And really, that is what we see for most of this passage. This was a very long reading, and you see that most of it is describing the type of sin that the Israelites have fallen into. But you can see that if you were to boil all of this sin down, it really comes to one thing, right? Something that Reverend Grossclose was preaching about last Sunday. It's the sin of idolatry, the sin of worshiping false gods. But what's really interesting, and I think this is very important for us to recognize, because the sin of idolatry can seem very distant to us, but look where this sin begins. This is the scary part. Look at verse 7. Where does this horrible list of sin begins? This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Now, it's a little bit obscure what's going on here. But I want you to see that what's really happening at the beginning of this passage is that the Israelites had forgotten God's grace. Now, here's how you can tell. Look at the way that the chronicler is describing God. The people of Israel had sinned against who? The Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's drawing attention to the saving work of God. See, we know that an offense is all the more evil when it is done against someone who shows us love. That's why the sin of a family member against us hurts the most. And God here is showing himself as one who has tenderly and graciously brought the Israelites out of Egypt and is now being turned away from and abused by his very people. In Deuteronomy 1:31, God is described in such a beautiful way. It says in that passage that God carried the Israelites as a man carries his son all the way until you come to this place. I think most of us in here are parents, or perhaps we remember a time when we were children and we have memories. I was just thinking about this the other night. Some of you may have saw my son running around, and he fell asleep on the way home. We were driving home from my wife's mother's house. And I undo his straps and pick him up on my shoulder. He's almost still asleep, to carry him inside and lay him back down. That is the image that God gave of himself, carrying as a man carries his son, the Israelites, through the wilderness. And it is against this God who the people sinned. And so as we read through this, I want you to remember that this is not just God. This is the Lord, their God. This is their Savior. And look what these Israelites have done against him. Look at the list of iniquities that we see in this verse. I'm just going to run through it briefly here. The Jews feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations. They built high places. That means they built centers of false worship. They sacrificed to idols. They did wicked things. They despised the statutes and the covenants. They went after idols and became false. They abandoned the commandments of God. They made images. They worshiped the stars in heaven. They served Baal. They used divination. They used witchcraft. And most graphically of all, and it's hard to even say this, they burned their children as sacrifices to idols. Words fail to describe the depths of evil that we see. The author of 2 Kings summarizes all of this in verse 17. He writes something very ominous. He says that the Jews sold themselves to do evil. They sold themselves to do evil. Now, some of you may remember Ahab, the king, who him and his wife Jezebel persecuted Elijah. Now, Ahab was once described as one who sold himself to do What is evil? Excuse me. And now the entire nation is being described like this king. Think about it this way, congregation. These are the people who were redeemed from slavery under Egypt, and yet now they are selling themselves as slaves. Now, not to human masters, but to sin. Now, does all of this seem distant to you, beloved? Does this seem like we're reading about one of the, you know, just people, evil people of old and wicked and violent times? I want you to remember this. We're talking about the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We're talking about those whom God called and called his own. These were the people of God. They were not so far from us. We have been called out of slavery. Out of our slavery to sin and misery, we have been carried through the wilderness of this life by God our Father. We have known his provision. We have heard his commandments. We have heard his word preached. We have these privileges like the Jews did. We have worshiped his holy name. Even this evening, we gather in his holy house, in his name. He's talking, the chronicler here is writing about people like us. He's not writing about the people outside in the world, the Gentiles who did not know God. He's writing about people that have heard his voice, have felt his tender hands carrying them through this world. They have seen Christ in the sacrifices. They have heard him preached through the prophets. And what do they do? They turn aside again and again and again for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so here's the first question that is presented to us this morning. We stand here in Christ's name, but do we follow the customs of the nations around us like these people did? Do we secretly do what is not right or set up false centers of worship in our own hearts? Do we even sell ourselves to do evil? Do we put ourselves back under the burden of sin from which Christ redeemed us? Now, I hope none of us this evening can say that we have, but I want us to carefully consider, because like I said, this is not a warning to the world outside. This is a warning to us this evening. Now, what's even more ominous is what we see in verse 13. And that's the second point of our sermon this evening. How these people not only continued to sin, but they rejected the gracious warnings of God. Look at verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. This is the mercy of a stern warning. It's the mercy of a father telling his son, do not run into the street. Do not touch the stove. Do not play with fire. He told them that they were going to get burned. And what's tragic is we see that this warning, far from calling God's people back, only hardened them against him. And what's really interesting here is that God is emphasizing how many times he extended this warning. This was not just one or two warnings. It says here that he sent every prophet and every seer. We think of men like Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Micah. These are men that were consistently telling the Israelites, this is exactly what's going to happen if you keep going this way. There is a better way. There is a way of grace. As it says in Micah 7, this is really the summary of what the prophets were saying. Turn from your evil ways and God will have mercy. God will have mercy. He will receive you back. And consider, too, how long God persisted in this offer. If we look, so Jeroboam was the first king of northern Israel. He was the one that began worship of false gods. The fall of Samaria that we read about today is 262 years after the reign of King Jeroboam. America is just coming up on its 250th year. That's a very long time, very long time, longer than we've been around as a nation. And throughout that entire time, God has not put the full force of his judgment yet. He keeps saying, year after year after year, prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, the door is still open. The door is still open. The door is still open. What we're seeing today is when the door is finally closed, a scary scary thing, a terrible thing. And we see how the Jews responded in verses 14 through 20. I'm not going to go through this entire list again, but look, just look at verse 14. They would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And then it goes on for almost five more verses, including some of the most horrific descriptions of sin that we read about in the Bible. And this is what I want you to consider here this evening, with this point, that sin is not satisfied. You cannot draw a line in the sand and say, I'm going to sin up to this point, but at that point, I'm going to turn around and walk through the open door. Because we see from this passage where it all began. It began with ungratefulness. They forgot the grace of God. And from ungratefulness comes unbelief. And from unbelief comes idolatry. And from idolatry comes vanity, as it says that they worshiped what is false and they became false. They became like the dust, like the wind. They were uncreated, as it were. And they worship witchcraft. They practice witchcraft and child sacrifice and these wicked things. But it started with something that seems as simple as ungratefulness and not remembering the God who had mercy upon them. You can see they tried to take that step to sin. They could not stop it. They were dragged in by their wickedness. And so if you're sitting here this evening and you hear what I'm saying, you hear most importantly what the Word of God is saying, and you're thinking, I know that sin is wrong, but repentance is really hard. And maybe next month, maybe once I get my life together a little bit, you know, as Augustine said, you know, give me chastity, Lord, but not quite yet. If that's your attitude, I want you to consider, I want you to hear the voice of Christ as he warns you that that is a dangerous game to play. Sin is never satisfied. It will take all of you. You cannot know how far you will go in sin if you give it another inch. And so that's another sober warning from us from this passage. And it gets even more challenging as we see finally point number three, God's judgment in response to this sin. We see this in verses 6 through 20 that kind of bracket this passage. Now in verse 6, we see the historical summary of what happened. A description, right? 2 Kings is a chronicle. It's telling the history of Israel. Verse 6 is the historical summary. Very simple. In the ninth year of King Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away. The king of Assyria comes, he lays siege, he destroys the city after 3 years of battle, and he carries away the inhabitants to Assyria, never to return again. The historical summary, excuse me. And then in verse 20, we have the theological summary, and I'll get into that in a little bit. But first, I want you to consider verse 6 again with me, because here I want you to see the suddenness and the difficulty of this passage. As I said, the northern kingdom, this is the culmination of nearly 300 years of history, 300 years. And what does the end of all that come to? A single verse, a single verse. Look at how much of Kings is before this. And all of a sudden, almost out of the middle of nowhere, God's judgment falls. In the ninth year of King Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. That's it. One verse, one phrase. You see the suddenness, the bluntness, year after year, king after king, prophet after prophet. And finally, God puts an end to it. And in 3 years and in one verse, it's over. Now, turning to verse 20, we see the same event from a different perspective. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. This is talking about the exact same event, but now it's pulling back the curtains of history, and it's not just telling you what happened, it's telling you exactly why it happened. The Israelites were afflicted and they were given to plunder. Those are the physical consequences. People died. People were cut down in the streets. But the most important part here isn't that. You see, the worst part comes at the end of this verse. It says that the people of Israel were rejected. They were rejected from God. They were cast out of God's sight. They were put out from his presence. He was no longer their God. They were no longer his people. The game is over. The covenant is cut. The mighty hand which brought them out of Egypt is now not turned against Egypt. It's not turned against the Canaanites. It's not turned against the nations. It's turned against Israel. And this is very important to remember because it reminds us that this isn't just some circumstance of history. This isn't just Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, being a great general and a very wise ruler, and he knew just how to take the city. It barely mentions Sennacherib. This is all about God. God is the actor here. He is the one that did this, and he did it for the reasons that we've been looking at tonight. It's not because God was too weak to protect them. It's because he was so strong that he could cut them down in a single verse. A single verse. And so what this reminds us, congregation, as I've been saying, is that there is a point where God's patience ends. And here's a helpful illustration that helps me think about it. We'll get into a little bit of science here. I'm not really a science nerd, so hopefully my description is clear to you. But perhaps some of you have heard of something called a black hole. Pretty ominous sounding thing. Now, what's really interesting is that a black hole is actually a really big star that gets so huge that the gravity collapses it into a tiny little point. I know this sounds bizarre. You can look it up. I don't know. God's world is amazing, right? But this, imagine a huge star way bigger than the sun all collapsing down into this tiny little point. And the gravity from this star is so strong that light can't escape it. Light itself actually gets pulled into this black hole. And so what happens is there's this invisible boundary around a black hole that's called an event horizon. Just hang on with me a little bit here. And what that event horizon means is that after you cross that point, even if you were trying to go at the speed of light away from the star, it's not fast enough. As soon as you cross that invisible boundary, no matter how fast you go, no matter how hard you try, there is no energy in the universe, literally impossible, that can escape. We see that Israel crossed the event horizon. They were in God had been telling them, hey, there's a line. You don't know where it is. But once you get back to that point, nothing you do is going to take you back. Your hearts are going to be so hard. Not that God wouldn't receive them, but their hearts are going to be so hard that they will not be able to repent. And what's really scary tonight, congregation, is that we see the Israelites cross that point in this one brief verse. They got too close. They stayed in their sin too long. They avoided God's law and his judgment too long. Now, I hope the point is obvious to us, congregation. If you think you can remain in sin, you do not know how close you are. I don't care if you're young, old. I don't care how spiritual you think you are, how long you've read the Bible, how well you know it. We see men and women every day cross that line. Godly men and women that you would have pointed at them. They would have been the first in line to do everything in church. But secretly, they kept going closer and closer and closer and closer. And eventually, there was no turning back. It's scary, but the point is that God is telling us this evening, you don't have to go that way. The door is still open. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have this beautiful word from our Lord. Now, I'm not going to read the entire thing here for you, but essentially what Peter says is that God has delayed judgment. He has held off in order that some may come to repentance, in order that the whole of his people may be gathered in. There is still time. God is patient towards you. He is not, as 1 Peter says, he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God doesn't desire this for you. That's why you're still here, if there is any here to whom this message needs to go. His offer is free. Christ's mercy is sure. The sea of the foaming sea of sin and misery is on one side, and you can cast yourself into it, or you can take the hand of Christ, which is extended to you this morning or this evening from this passage. And so what I want you to consider is if you will be ready when the window of grace closes. There will be a time where there will be no more time. When that day comes, will you be outside of Christ, or will you know the warmth of his fellowship? And will he be your plea, and will he be pleased to confess your name before the Father? Because as I said at the beginning, we have this history which is already written. None of us can change what happened to the northern Israelites, but we can change what happens to us tonight. And you can go home tonight and fall on your knees and pray to God that he would save you. And he will grasp your hand and he will carry you as a father carries his son all the way through this wilderness of life. And he will conquer your sin for you. And he will be the king and the savior that you need this night. And so as we turn back to our text, as I begin to wrap up this evening, perhaps some of you may wonder what happened to these northern Israelites. Did they ever return to their land? Did they ever return to God? Now, I think you can guess from the way that this sermon has gone so far, but unfortunately, the answer is no. They remain cut off. Even in the time of Christ and the apostles, do you want to know why Jesus' apostles were so scandalized that he was talking to a Samaritan woman? Because she's descended from these people. The Jews knew their history. The Samaritans did not get their act together by this time. They were still worshiping in false ways. And yet, here's the good part, brothers and sisters. And we must end on a positive note. The people of God were not left without hope. Even the northern kingdoms were not left without hope. Because we have a greater hope than the king that these men had in this day. And so I want you to look with me briefly. We're going to back up and look once again at verse 1. And I want to point out to you something very ironic about verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. Now, I have not taken Hebrew yet, but I have it on good authority that the name Hoshea means something like savior. And I think you'll have to admit that this is pretty ironic, that in the year of this king named Savior, the city falls. The people are carried off into judgment. Now look what this man did. In verse 4, it says, the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, that's our king, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. Now, here's basically what that means. Hoshea was already under the control of King Sennacherib of Assyria. And instead of paying up the price for protection money, as it were, he turned to the king of Egypt and asked the king of Egypt to help him overthrow the Assyrian king. And so what we have is this weak, an idolatrous ruler who trusted in a prince of man rather than in the Lord his God, and we see that he was carried off into exile and never heard from again. This is the last we hear of him. This is the last we hear about his people. He presided over the darkest day in northern Israel's history, the time when they crossed the boundary, and it was all over, and the lights were turned off, and his name is Savior. 700 years later, the land of Israel would produce another king, one who sprung up, indeed grew up, and one of the very tribes that were carried off by Sennacherib. You know his name. It is not Hoshea, but Yeshua. Very close, almost the exact same name. His name does not mean Savior, it means the Lord saves. And here in America, we pronounce his name as what? Jesus. Yeshua. The Lord saves. I want you to consider this Savior this evening. Hoshea trusted man. He turned to So, the king of Egypt. Jesus trusted God, his Father. Hoshea was found faithless by his master. Jesus says that my food is to do the will of my Father. Hosea was an idolater. Jesus glorified God on earth. Hosea was weak. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He reigns. He presides now. Hosea was carried away in defeat. But Paul says that Jesus ascended on high and he carried a host of captives. He is the conquering King. Hosea reigned for only 9 years, but Jesus Christ, it says of him that his government and his peace shall be of no end. He is the eternal King. He reigns even now, and this is your Savior, congregation. This is your King. How great and how much greater is he? Is not your heart stirred this morning? Do you hear his call? You have seen where the city of the world goes, and you have seen Christ your King, and he offers you something better. But the word goes on, right? This Jesus Christ, he's not just a king. He's the King over a new city. He's the King over the new Jerusalem. Where is the city in which you have your inheritance, brothers and sisters? See, Samaria had walls of stone, which were laid low by the armies of men. But Jerusalem, Revelation tells us, has walls of jasper, the new Jerusalem, rather. And its designer and builder is God. Samaria has streets of dust. The new Jerusalem has streets of gold. Samaria was not secure. It fell to the foreign armies. But in the new Jerusalem, the gates will never be shut, Revelation says, because it is so safe that there is no need. Samaria, the city of man, was destroyed for its wickedness. But the Bible tells us that in the city of God, there will be nothing unclean. This is the city in which your inheritance lies. This is the King who presides over it. And the question that this passage leaves us with at the end of the day, as we all go home this evening, will you stay in Samaria where the judgment is about to fall? This is a type of what is to come. This is a taste of a greater judgment. When this whole wicked and evil system falls like the city of Samaria to God's final judgment. Are you going to be in that city? Will you see the walls of this world crumble? Will you see its leaders fail? Will you see them turn this way and that and not have any solutions? Or will Christ be carrying you through that wilderness too? Are you going to be on streets of gold with the redeemed of Christ and worship him forever when the sword is cut? The path is open for you, brothers and sisters. The way is still there. The choice is yours. You would be a fool not to follow Christ. Do you not hear him calling and bidding you now? Calling you to follow him to a new home. What inheritance do you have of this world? What satisfaction has it given you, brothers and sisters? You have greater things ahead. Blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greater King. He is the King of a greater city, and he is the King of a greater people. And so let's remember what we have and what we have no need for this evening. And in Christ's name, we will now pray. Amen. Oh, Lord Jesus, you do not leave us impoverished for hope. You do not leave us impoverished for grace. Lord, our grasp on you seems so weak, and so often our eyes and our hearts are turned back to Samaria. Lord, as the hymnist says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Would you take our hearts and seal it, Lord, and seal it for your courts, the courts of you, our great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in your name that we now pray. Amen.